on the Ten Commandments. Tonight, an extended look at the Tenth Commandment, and someone has called the Tenth Commandment God's call to contentment. Contentment, something we all want, but few have. What everyone is searching for, but few have found. Contentment. Benjamin Franklin said, "Contentment makes poor men rich, and discontent makes rich men poor." We've all seen that, haven't we? In our world, too often in our own hearts. Someone else said, "Contentment is when your earning power equals your yearning power." When your earning power equals your yearning power. Fanny Crosby, the famed hymn writer, didn't she write one of the hymns we sang this morning, I think? "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Isn't that Fanny Crosby? I think it might be, yeah. Blinded at 6 weeks old. Did you know that? A country doctor who thought he was treating her with eye drops, and he blinded her. And yet, at age 8, she wrote these words. Age 8. "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be." What a testimony. The power of Christian contentment. Let's read the 10th commandment again and then pray. Exodus 20, verse 17. "You shall not bear false witness." Sorry, that's the 9th commandment. The next one, 10th commandment. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Our Father, may your word be our rule, our remedy, the double-edged sword and scalpel that you use to wound and to heal, to climb, as it were, deep into our hearts, to shine the spotlight of your character and your truth onto our sin. Use your law to show us our true self, to diagnose us for who we really are, to expose to us our actual condition before a holy God, so that we might run to Christ, so that we might see him who has fulfilled the law perfectly, the only man who ever lived, who was always content and never covetous, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us and empower and teach us to learn contentment. May your word do its work. May your spirit be our guide tonight, and may the honor and glory of Christ be our aim. For this we pray in his name. Amen. So through all 10 commandments, and I trust they're probably on the website if you want to review any of the previous ones in the series and the introductions to the series, but we've basically followed a typical outline that the catechisms follow: what is forbidden and then what is required. So we looked last time at what is forbidden in the 10th commandment, and we called it exposing the intruder within, the invasion within. And the catechism is a pretty good summary. Quote, "The Tenth Commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, all envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor." Have you ever thought about how discontentment was kind of the original sin in the garden? God made man to be perfectly content. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. They had all they needed. They had God most of all, and they were satisfied, right? They were content until the tempter came along. And what was Satan's best method? What was his finest strategy? What was the lethal blow that got them? Sowing seeds of discontentment. Has God really said? Is God really good? Can he be trusted? And so Adam and Eve decided God was not enough. And so they sinned. You could almost define sin this way. I know it's not one of the classic theological definitions of sin, but it's biblical to say, what is sin? Sin is discontentment. with God, with His Word, with His gifts to us. That's what's forbidden in the Tenth Commandment. Now, what's required in the Tenth Commandment? Remember, every vice that is forbidden, it implies a virtue that is required, because Jesus summed up all the law with two positives. So it can't just be you shall not. A corpse could keep 8 of the 10, remember? If it's just what you shouldn't do, but by implication, it's what you should do. Love God, love your neighbor. So the prohibitions have requirements in them. And the Catechism, again, has a good summary. The Tenth Commandment requires full contentment. Notice, same word again. With our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. And so our title tonight, God's Call to Contentment. This is his best cure for coveting, the absolute antidote, the strongest remedy. Are you ready for a definition? Here's a definition. By the way, tonight is not a typical expository sermon as we normally do 98% of the time here at Antioch, but I think you'll find it a very, perhaps painfully, practical matter, maybe even something you want to just keep a little outline of in your Bible if you happen to be one of those people who is not perfectly content. And if you think you are, then you should go back to the Ninth Commandment. That's about honesty, right? Definition. I'll give you a classic one, nice and long and beefy, and then I'll give you a modern one, short and dumbed down for us in this age. Classic definition from the great book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the men who drafted the Shorter Catechism, or Baptist, rare amongst the Puritans, and actually died before they finished the Shorter Catechism, and was an amazing, godly preacher in the 17th century. Get that book. It's still in print 400 years later. You write a book that's still in print 400 years later. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a gem. He says, I love this, what is contentment? Answer, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Wow. I was sitting with Martin and a couple of guys last Sunday, and I had two copies, if I can just embarrass Martin. We already had him up here, so he can't be that much more embarrassed. I had an extra copy of this Burroughs book that I thought I'd give away tonight, but you can blame Martin because it never made it here. I just read the outline. I just read the definition, and I read the table of contents in the book. The table of contents is so convicting that Martin had the reaction that we all should have. You just read the table of contents, and you're like, wow, I had no idea that's what Christian contentment was. Let me read the definition again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. By the way, like the last third of the book is on the evils of a murmuring spirit in classic Puritan style. If you ever wonder where Dr. Mack gets his method from, just go look at the Puritans. They were the king of lists. So there's like 20 things about the evils of a murmuring spirit and being a discontented Christian. All right, here's a nice modern definition that's pretty good and biblical, as we'll see. Contentment is the inward, quiet spirit that joyfully submits to God's providence. If you want to know what is God's providence, well, go back to our catechism. There's a great definition packed with scripture about God's providence, his sovereign rule and care over all things. Contentment is the inward, quiet spirit that joyfully submits to God's providence. Oh, that we would live more like that, right? So tonight, we're going to look at 10 battle tactics. 10 battle tactics. It's going to be a very practical, applicational type message. 10 battle tactics for slaying the dragon of covetousness and winning the battle for contentment. How to slay the dragon of covetousness and greed and discontentment. How to win the battle for contentment. 10 tactics. Thought it would be appropriate after a series on the Ten Commandments. And perhaps a list that you want to keep inside your Bible. Think, what's the only spiritual armor that we have that's offensive? What's our only offensive weapon? sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So think about this as how to use, this is, tonight is dagger training. This is how to use the dagger to stab the vitals of discontentment that is continuing to steal your happiness as a Christian and to rob you of your joy, as I just preached this morning. This is how to use the dagger in the power of the Spirit. First of all, watch yourself. Turn to Proverbs 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Watch yourself. Learn self-awareness, something that doesn't come natural to us. Often we are oblivious and deceived. Scripture often tells us about the deceitfulness of sin. It tricks us, it dupes us, it lies to us, and our hearts are deceitful above all else, Scripture tells us. But I just want to focus on this one verse, Proverbs 4, verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch your heart. Learn to quiz yourself. Learn to grill and question and analyze yourself. Am I coveting? What am I coveting? You have to study your own desires. Be alert to your own idols. Be vigilant to your appetites. Be watchful of your motives. I'll tell you the top three to look for. 1 John chapter 2 tells us, don't love the world, and what's in the world? The lust. Here's the top three cravings that are pulling at you, guaranteed. Whatever your culture, whatever your age or gender. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Watch yourself. Learn to look for the lures in the water, to use a fishing analogy, which James chapter 1 uses. Learn to look for the bait that's hiding the hook. When Satan's trying to trick you into false happiness and false satisfaction without Christ, apart from His Word, watch yourself. Number two, flee temptation. Flee temptation. What did Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 5? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell whole. Right? J. Adams calls this radical amputation. Deal decisively with sin. Don't toy, don't pamper, don't pet and stroke and just pray and think and talk about it. Cut it off. Things that are tempting you to covet. Maybe it's purchases that you have made or that you are consumed with planning for. Holidays that just obsess you. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's hanging out with greedy, covetous people that are always talking about the next, latest, greatest, biggest, nicest, whatever. Maybe you need to cut back on your time with those kind of people. Maybe you need to reconsider your line of work. Maybe you need to get off Facebook if you're constantly tempted to be discontent because everyone else seems to have had a better this or a better that because of their Instagram or whatever they're posting or Pinterest or whatever your most tempting social media might be. Flee. Devise strategies to avoid temptation. Romans 14, verse 23, make no provision for the flesh. You know the story about the three drivers at Chapman's Peak, don't you? They got together at the pub one afternoon, and they were all three truck drivers down at Chapman's Peak, and they said, how close can you get? The one guy says, oh, I got within like 3 meters of the edge around Chapman's Peak, and I made it. The next guy says, no, no, I got within 2 meters of Chapman's Peak on the corner, and I didn't crash my vehicle. The third guy says, you're idiots. I got like 10 meters away from the corner. I don't want to get that close. What kind of Christian are you? Are you one of those, how close can I get Christians? How close can I get to coveting? Or are you someone who says, how holy can I be? How godly, how content can I be? How far away can I stay from sin? Not how close can I get. Watch yourself. Flee temptation. Number three, embrace providence. Embrace providence. Brothers and sisters, can I ask you a very straightforward question tonight? Please hear this. Do you believe your current circumstance is the best possible place for you to be in right now? Did you hear that? Can you accept that your current circumstance is the best possible place for you to be in right now in the providence of God. Again, I said last week, it doesn't mean you don't aspire to grow and improve in many areas for God's glory. But do you accept this is where God has put you? Remember Psalm 16? The Lord, he says, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. This is David, not because he's a king, but because he knows the king of all kings, right? And so he says, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. How about Psalm 34, verse 1, when he was before Abimelech, pretending to be an insane madman, frothing at the mouth, and he says, I will... Look at Psalm 34, verse 1. I want you to see this. Here's a man in dire straits, in terrible circumstances, before a pagan king, with his life in danger. And look what he says, Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord when it's going well, when I feel like it, if there's enough people around me who are blessing the Lord. No, I will bless the Lord when? At all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's a great story about a farmer. Lived on the same farm his whole life. Grew up there. Dad handed over to him. Been on this farm his whole life, some 60 plus years. And eventually he said, I need a change. There's got to be something better. The grass has got to be greener out there. Gets more and more critical, grumbles more and more, just starts craving change. Finally, he lists his farm with a real estate broker. Promptly, the farm is posted on an advert, selling the farm. All the best features are listed. Truly, ideal location, modern equipment, healthy stock, acres of fertile ground. Meanwhile, the farmer goes looking to buy a new farm. He comes across an advert. He says, that's the farm! That's where I need to live! And he phones, and his own phone rings. How true is that? How deceptive discontentment is. Ecclesiastes says, the eyes of man are never satisfied. Watch yourself, flee temptation, embrace providence. Number four, desire God. Desire God. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's our cure to discontentment. It's being God satisfied. As the song puts it, the King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. How about Psalm 27, verse 4? One thing have I desired. This is what I'm craving and asking from the Lord. This is what I'm seeking, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to seek him and behold him and his beauty in the temple. This is my one thing. How about Psalm 34? I know single ladies who have particularly clung to these phrases in Psalm 34. Your heart breaks, doesn't it, to see, and some here in our own church, godly, promising young ladies who stay single for a long time and are so eager to be married, would love to have children. And all the men are clueless. You just want to grab them and say, wake up. Did you not see? But in the meantime, she has to be content. Learn to trust the Lord. Psalm 34. Look at Psalm 34. It continues, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want, no lack. We have all we need. Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. If God hasn't given it to me, it must not be for my good. He's enough. I have all I need. Jesus does all things well, as they said one day in the Gospels. Desire God. Learn that he is enough. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 84 says something very similar. Psalm 84, verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you're walking with the Lord and he hasn't given you something even as precious as a husband or children or health or all the things that our heart can long for, If he hasn't given it to you, it must not be a good thing. You've got what you need. He's enough. How about Psalm 63? Here's David in the wilderness. He has lost everything from an earthly perspective. He's out on the run from his city. He's been dethroned, betrayed by his sons. Civil war is raging, and yet he says in Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify your name." There is a contented man. There's a true worshiper. Watch yourself. Flee temptation. Embrace providence. Desire God. Number five, seek real gain. Seek real gain. We have to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for any study of contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and following, the context of false teachers who were greedy for gain and they were using religion to make a buck. Is that happening today? Using godliness for financial profit? How many churches are meeting today in the city for that very reason? Probably hundreds, right? And that was going on at Ephesus with Timothy as well. Verse 5, 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But, verse 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You ought to have that memorized as we fight the battles against discontentment. Amen. In our hearts. You want to talk about gain? You want to talk about profit, dividends, investments, returns? Here's where you're going to cash in like no other place. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul takes a secular word, contentment. For the Greeks, for the Cynics and the Stoics, it meant self-sufficiency. It was this inner heroic sort of just grin and bear it kind of self-will, a face-to-the-wind sort of personality, withstanding whatever the fates would send your way. Autarche was the Greek word, content. Now Paul borrows this word and shows a greater and different kind of contentment, not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency, as we'll see later, especially in Philippians chapter 4. Not just grin and bear it, but trust God and be thankful by His grace and His strength. Keep reading, verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either." Probably thinking of Job, chapter 1, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return." My exit from this life is going to resemble my entry. Someone said life is a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. It's a short excursion out of your birthday suit. He says, "We brought nothing in this world. We can take nothing out of it either." Remember that story about the funeral of a very wealthy lady, a multimillionaire in the town? Just before the service began, someone comes up to the minister in the back of the church, leans into him and says, "How much did she leave behind?" Remember what the minister said? "All of it. All of it. Naked we came to this world, and naked we will return." Proverbs 15, verse 15, "All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast." Don't you want to be that kind of person? The cheerful heart has a continual feast. What a life. We love to be around people like this. They're contagiously content, aren't they? As the poet put it, contentment is a constant feast. He's the richest who requires the least. A cheerful heart has a continual feast. Keep reading here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Really? No. Satisfied with food and clothing? Happy with merely the necessities of life? It's a story about an old saint who sat down expecting, sat down to a meal that he didn't normally eat and discovered it was for tonight, for whatever reasons, mama decided, and times were tough, And what his wife or whoever gave him, this godly man sat down and it was bread and water. And he said these famous words, all this and Jesus Christ too. All this and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the richest man alive. All of it is more than we deserve and more than we should expect. Let's face it. When Paul says, with food and covering we shall be content, you're thinking, this guy is totally out of touch with modern realities. He is out to lunch. Show me a Christian today who could be happy. I mean, let's be honest about all the things Paul just left out to our minds. I want a show of hands for a Christian here tonight who honestly thinks they could be happy without health insurance, without a cell phone, without access to a TV or a computer or any Wi-Fi, without a car, without just good health, without a pension plan, without some kind of bank account, without a spouse, without children, without good friends, without a bed. He doesn't even mention a bed to sleep on. But do we believe this is the word of God? With food and covering, with these, we shall be content. Did Jesus have most of those things I just listed? Did the Apostle Paul? And yet they were two of the most unspeakably joyful and consistently content men that ever walked the face of the earth. Not wrong to desire them, not wrong to have them, but could you be happy without them? Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain, is real wealth. Let's illustrate this from Randy Alcorn's excellent book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Listen to the contrast here. So stark. In America, a sharp-looking businessman stands up at a luncheon to give his testimony. Before I knew Christ, I had nothing. My business was in bankruptcy. My health was ruined. I lost the respect of the community. I'd almost lost my family. Then I accepted Christ. He took me out of bankruptcy, and now my business has tripled its profits. My blood pressure has dropped to normal. I feel better than I felt in years. Best of all, my wife and children have come back home, and we're a family again. This is why I turn to the Lord. God is good. And it turns out, as you might detect, this is a story about a false convert who's not even saved. That's not a story of gain. That's a story of loss. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's the other story. China. A disheveled former university professor gives his testimony. Before I met Christ, I had everything. I made a large salary, lived in a nice house, enjoyed good health, was highly respected for my credentials and profession, had a good marriage and a handsome son. Then, I accepted Christ as my Savior and Lord. As a result, I lost my post at the university, lost my beautiful house and care, and spent 5 years in prison. Now, I work for a subsistence wage at a factory. I live with pain in my neck, which was broken in prison. My wife rejected me because of my faith. She took my son away. I haven't seen him for 10 years. But God is good, and I am content and satisfied in Christ. I have never known such joy, and I praise him for his faithfulness. Tell me, who's the richer man? Who's the richer man? Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Watch yourself, flee temptation, embrace providence, desire God, seek real gain. Number 6, fight for faith. Fight for faith. Stay right there in 1 Timothy 6. Look at the next verse, verse 11. Flee from these things, this love of money that is destructive, verse 9 and 10. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Fighting against covetousness is fighting for faith, because what's at the root of coveting? At the root of coveting is unbelief. Doubting that God is enough, that God knows what he's doing, that God has provided what I need. And so it's a fight against covetousness and discontentment is a fight for faith. What does 1 John chapter 5 tell us? Verse 3 and following, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith is the shield, Ephesians 6, that protects us from the devil's fiery darts, right? Turn to Hebrews 13. one of the other great daggers that we should use to slay the dragon of discontentment. Hebrews 13, verse 5, another great text to hold on to the shield of faith against the fiery darts of the enemy to unsettle our hearts and make us discontent. Turn to Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Do you believe that? Verse 6, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Or how about Romans 8, verse 32? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Jesus, with him, freely give us all things? Do you get the logic? If God can do the harder, you can trust him for the easier. If he gave up his own son to rescue you from eternal hell, what can you not trust him with? What need can he not meet? What want can he not satisfy? Is Christ not enough? Those are the scriptures we need to memorize, to wield, to slay the dragon of discontent that so often threatens and invades our hearts. Listen to Jeremiah Burroughs again in his classic, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Burroughs writes, I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. Though I have not outward comforts and world conveniences to supply my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul abundantly to satisfy me in every condition. Praise God for such a testimony, as I know many of you have demonstrated as well in tough times. Like we heard last week from Corrie ten Boom in a Nazi concentration camp, you don't realize Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Watch yourself flee temptation, embrace providence, desire God, seek real gain, fight for faith. Number 7, replace your desires. Replace your desires. If we're going to put off ungodly desires, what are we going to put on? What are the godly desires that we should replace them with? Let me just list a few quickly for you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Set your minds not on the things of this world, but on things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's what you should be desiring. 1 Corinthians 12, earnestly desire. It's the same word that's used to translate covet in the Greek Old Testament. Righteous craving, as it were, for the greater gifts that edify and build up the body of Christ. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, the good of the church. How about 1 Timothy 3, verse 1? If a man desires, epithumia, the Greek word for lusting or craving, if he desires the office of an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Same word, epithumia, in Philippians 1, verse 23, where Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. These are the righteous desires we need to replace to expel the old desires. As one of the old writers used to say, it's the expulsive power of a new affection and a greater desire to overcome the discontentment and the covetous desires. Psalm 19, God's word is more desirable than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey from the comb, right? Psalm 119 is a whole description of an incredibly hungry man who loves the word of God, right? And he prays that God would incline his heart not to dishonest gain, but instead to his word. Spurgeon sums up contentment well. I like this picture. Spurgeon says, the Christian is the most contented man in the world, but he is the least contented man with the world. He's like a traveler in an inn, perfectly satisfied with the inn and its accommodation, considering it as an inn, but putting quite out of all consideration the idea of making it his home. We're pilgrims. We're strangers here, right? We must learn to be content, replace our desires. Number 8, a great cure to discontentment is learning to love and serve others. I'll put it this way. Love them, don't use them. Love them, don't use them. Remember the Greek myth about the great king Midas? Everything he was greedy for more gold, and so everything he touched did what? Turned to gold. I didn't know the rest of the story. It's what your wife and kids are for, telling you these things from their reading. He kept touching everything, and then what happened? Everything was gold, it was getting better and better. Greedy man. Then he went to hug his daughter, And he touched his daughter, and she was a statue. She turned to gold, and he was devastated. Some say he died of starvation. It's what greed does, doesn't it? Destroys us in the end. We got to learn to love and serve others instead. That's what we saw last week in the 10th commandment. Instead of wanting my neighbor's stuff, I want to seek my neighbor's good, right? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, Scripture tells us. Turn to Acts 20 for a moment. Look at Paul's example here in Acts chapter 20. I'd forgotten how relevant this was to covetousness. Acts 20, verse 32. Here's his final farewell to the Ephesian elders, not thinking he'll see them again. And how does he conclude? Acts 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In other words, God and his word are going to get you home. You're going to reach heaven's shores. Your ship is not going to capsize. You're going to make it home. And then look at the next verse. From the glories of heaven, the next verse. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I didn't want your stuff. Pardon me? Verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What made this man so heavenly minded? The fact that he wasn't possessed with earthly coveting and greed and discontentment. And it's what enabled him to love and serve others, because he didn't want to grab their stuff or use them. He wanted to love them, and he knew there's a greater joy. It's more blessed too. What's it say there in verse 35? It's more happy, more satisfying, more enviable, more enriching to pour out your life than to keep your life, to serve others rather than to be served by them. Paul knew the path to real happiness. Love them, don't use them. Number 9, it's very simple, but we easily forget it. Pray for joy. Pray for joy. Pray for contentment. We just saw this morning. The Lord Jesus said, ask me that your joy may be full. Go to him and say, Lord, I'm loving the wrong stuff. I am a bad advert for you. I caught myself today grumbling with the guys at the water cooler. I have last week or last month or last year not been much happier or more joyful than all the other pagans that I work with and all the other nominal Christians in weak or unhealthy churches, and I've just gone right along with all the murmurers and the grumblers. Lord, give me fullness of joy. I want to be different. Teach me contentment. Those are prayers he loves to answer. Lord, make me like Habakkuk. Give me hinds feet on high places. Remember the famous words of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. Habakkuk 3. Now, number 10, the last one, learn Paul's secret. We've got to go to Philippians 4. I'm sure you were wondering how I could teach on contentment and not turn to Philippians chapter 4, so I saved the best for last. One of the most misquoted verses today. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And yet, they're applying it to everything but contentment. But look what Paul says here in Philippians 4, verse 11. Talking about the gift. It was finances. And thanking them for their financial gift and their physical, material help for the apostle. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know, verse 12, how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, in that context of contentment, he says, verse 13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Notice twice, Paul says, verse 11, I learned. Verse 12, I learned. It doesn't happen overnight, right? It's not automatic. It's not something that just falls on you. It's a skill that has to be developed, right? It's a subject that has to be studied. It's an attitude that has to be cultivated. It's something that's going to take effort. Paul says, I learned contentment. He didn't learn it from rabbinical training under Gamaliel, right? He learned it by the Spirit in the furnace of affliction, you could say, at the University of Jesus. I learned contentment. Notice then, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not about being empowered to change your circumstances. It's about being empowered to accept your circumstances in a godly way. Big difference. It's about relying on Christ to be content with what you cannot change, right? Contentment is not adding to what you have. It's subtracting the desires that keep you from appreciating what you have. Contentment, as someone said, is when my desires do not exceed my circumstances, but they match them. It's when I focus more on changing my desires than my circumstances. 10 tactics I hope would be helpful and practical for you in waging this critical war. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Our witness is at stake. Peter says, be ready to give a defense for what? The hope that's in you. But no one's going to ask if you're just as unhappy as the world. The only reason they're going to say, hey, tell me about your hope. If there's a hope that they can see and a contentment and a joy that's different than the rest, then they're going to ask and you'll be ready to have a gospel opportunity to witness. Let me close with Robinson Crusoe. Remember that classic story? He's stranded on a desert island. And then he finds a Bible among the treasure chests that he salvaged from his wrecked ship. Here's a man on a deserted island. If he can learn contentment, then we can make it. And he says this after discovering the Bible and having his heart changed by God's word. Robinson Crusoe says, I learned to look more upon the bright side of my condition and less upon the dark side, and to consider what I enjoyed rather than what I wanted. And this gave me sometimes such secret comforts that I cannot express them, and which I take notice here to put those discontented people in mind of who cannot enjoy comfortably what God has given them because they see and covet something that He has not given them. And Crusoe concludes, all our discontents about what we want appeared to me springing from the want of thankfulness for what we already have. An old Puritan prayer comes to mind where they said, Lord, our receivings are not our deservings. We often say, oh, are you a cup half full or a cup half empty person? You know, are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? You know what the Bible's answer is, don't you? All of us deserve to have a cup full of the wrath and anger and fury of Almighty God in hell forever. And instead, with the psalmist, we say, my cup overfloweth because Jesus drank the cup for me and said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass. And he drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could have a cup full. You don't get to choose whether you're going to be an optimist or a pessimist, a cup half full or cup half empty. We are cup overflowing people if we're Christians at all, because Jesus drank the cup and we have God's mercy and love forever in Christ. Our receivings are not our deservings. Every day is a great day because it's way better than I deserve. It's not gnashing of teeth and outer darkness where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I am one blessed man. Let's pray. Oh, Father, indeed, we can't do this in our own strength. We give up. Lord, we're sorry. Forgive us for even trying to be content, to have joy on our own. The most optimistic, can-do, confident people of this world do not know the joy that none can take away, the peace that only Christ can give through His cross and through His gospel and by His Spirit, through His Word. Father, forgive us for too often being poor ambassadors and in a sense lying to the world about who you really are and how good you truly are and how faithful you are, that you are enough. Help us to be good witnesses before the church and before a watching world, a restless, a discontented, unhappy, greedy, covetous world. May they see in us this rare jewel, this priceless gem of Christian contentment, of Christ-centered joy, that we might show them the power of the gospel, that we might point them to our Savior, the one who is the bread of life, the living water, who satisfies us so that we will never thirst again, and who says, if you come to me, you will never hunger, you will never thirst, because Jesus is enough. He is all we need. Teach us to learn and to keep learning, to keep growing in this godly skill and lifelong virtue of contentment. Help us, O God, we plead with you. If any who are lost here today, we pray that they would cry out to you and be saved this very night, that they might know the joy found only in Christ, be delivered from the wrath and hell they deserve through Jesus, who paid the price for us, that we might have cups overflowing with your mercy and your goodness and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I know I've got a lot to work on this week, and I'm sure some others here do too. Let's go out this week and serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's stand as we sing, God be with you till we meet again. Guide, uphold you with